you, Brother Stephen. No one's ever made soup and salad sound so good. I actually like soup and salad. I do that a lot down at the Mayberry Cafe. Take your Bible with me and turn to Isaiah, the second chapter of the book of Isaiah. We've been going through verse by verse the prophecy of Isaiah and emphasizing the importance of literal interpretation, believing that the things predicted in this book of the Bible will certainly come to pass. When we look at predictive prophecy, then, we want to consider, is this prediction a near prediction, that is something that will happen either in the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, or is it a far prediction? And I'm going to teach you tonight how to determine that from the Bible as a matter of biblical interpretation. But secondly, we want to remember that in literal interpretation of the Bible, we believe that these things will be fulfilled in their most literal sense. So in other words, we believe that when the prophet talks about a coming kingdom, and that coming kingdom is described in glorious terms, as is the case in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, that those terms will be fulfilled in a literal and real kingdom. We do not believe, as do so many, that somehow those passages are metaphorically fulfilled in the church. In fact, we laugh at that thought because the other prophecies of Isaiah regarding the first advent or the first coming of Christ were fulfilled in the most literal sense of the terms, these words having been penned 700 years before Jesus was ever born. In Isaiah chapter 2, then, you will recall, and this is just to bring us up to speed, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, deal with the predictions concerning the coming kingdom, the spectacular prediction that one day they will beat their swords into plowshares, a very familiar passage. Verses 6 through 9 of the chapter talk about God's rejection of His people because of their sins. And you will recall last time we listed several sins that Judah was engaged in that were violations of the Palestinian covenant, that were violations of the law that God had given to Moses. Now remember, the purpose of the prophets is to bring the people back into conformity with the law of God and with the covenants of God. That is the ministry of the prophets. And so this last portion, though, deals with a spectacular judgment that will come upon not only the people of God, as we will see, but the whole world. Let's take our Bible, Isaiah chapter 2, and look beginning at verse number 10. Verse number 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. There'll be a time when people will fear the presence of the Lord. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord. Now, everyone pause there. I'll speak more about this in a moment. That is a very technical theological term used throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord. It identifies a time period future to our own, far future to the prophets, and future to our own. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. Now I want you to pause for a moment. The ships of Tarshish have nothing to do with Judah and Israel. In fact, the ships of Tarshish describe a place in Europe. So we'll continue. Just understand it is broader than a judgment upon Judah and Israel. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And then the prophet, having depicted a time of terrible judgment, a time of the presence of God bringing unbelievable fear upon the population of the whole earth, the prophet says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, For wherein is he to be accounted of? In other words, what does man matter? And how are you going to be able to answer the great wrath of God? When we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about a topic that is popular today. Popular preachers won't mention many things about this, and yet the Old Testament and the New Testament is filled with significant portions that describe a coming day when God will pour out his wrath upon this entire earth. I would be remiss as a Bible preacher if I did not warn of a coming time of judgment that will be so severe it will be beyond anything that the world has ever known. It will make the ravages of World War II look like child's play. It will make the worst of the plagues the world has ever known look minimal in comparison. And this time period, predicted over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testaments, is certainly going to come to pass, and the earth has seen nothing like it. The words we read a moment ago to describe this are so clear that it is something unique and special, something the world has never yet seen. Look at the introduction of your lesson outline. The prophet predicted that Judah's sins would ultimately lead to divine judgment. The immediate judgment involved both the Assyrian and later Babylonian captivities. We understand that is part of history. There's no question in regard to that. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, however, the prophet speaks of divine judgment to come, but he also reveals a far future nature of God's ultimate judgment of Israel in depicting events yet to take place in the day of the Lord. And I would even expand that thought to say not only Israel, but the entire world. And so we have in this passage something very significant. It is an eschatological view. Now, when I use that word eschatological, I'm talking about end times. In other words, something that will yet come to pass, the earth has not yet seen, but it will come to pass during the last days or during the end times. And that is depicted in several ways. You see, now, Pastor Monty, how do you know that the words that you've read were not somewhere fulfilled in Scripture or history somewhere? How do you know that they've not been fulfilled already and that they're even yet future to our day? I want to prove that to you tonight because I think that is significant when you look at the Bible and take it literally. Look at point number one. Notice the repeated time signature. Verse number 11 says, in that day, in the day of the Lord, verse number 12, in that day, verse 17, and in that day, verse 20. I've emphasized this whenever we've taught from the prophets, that word or wording, the day, in that day, the day of the Lord, in all of the prophets, who, by the way, did not compare notes with one another. Isn't it interesting that God uses the same wording by product of divine inspiration in prophets whose ministries never touched one another? They didn't have fax machines. They didn't have email. They couldn't communicate back and forth with one another and check notes and make sure they all had the same story. God used the same wording. And whenever you see those words in the prophets, especially when you see them repeated in one particular section, I want to instruct you that that should alert you to the fact that very likely the prophet is giving a specific prediction of something that is well beyond his own time and typically something that is beyond our day. In other words, that has not happened yet. In particular, I would point you to verse number 12 where it describes the day of the Lord. That is very, very important. Look at point two. In the prophets, such phraseology frequently refers to events far future from the prophet's time. While elements of fulfillment may be found in judgments immediately following the prophet's prediction, the scope of the description, coupled with the repeated time signatures, indicates the prophet as something far future and all-encompassing in view. Generally speaking, when you see the words in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, it speaks of a time period beginning with the coming tribulation period and extending all the way through the millennial kingdom. Now, I want everyone to look at me, look up here and think with me for a moment. We are currently in the church age, beginning from the time of Christ, running all the way through until the rapture of the church. You say, preacher, what is the rapture of the church? The rapture of the church is when the trump of God shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You say, when is that going to happen? That will happen at a time that only God knows. None of us knows the day or the hour. We make no prediction as to when Jesus is going to come. But at some moment, it could be before the message is done tonight. And I'm not saying that I'm going to be long in the message tonight, but it could be before the message is done tonight that the trumpet sounds, every person in this room who knows Jesus Christ as Savior will immediately be translated to heaven. That is the promise of the Bible. The Apostle Paul made that very clear. After the rapture of the church, at some point, and again, the Bible is not clear as to how long it will take between the rapture of the church and the beginning tribulation period. There will be a period of 7 years of intense problems, tribulations, the last 3.5 years, very clearly divine judgment. The first 3.5 years, natural disasters, all of those things will take place. That is described as the tribulation period. That is the time period when the Bible talks about a one-world government. That is the time period when the Bible talks about an antichrist who shall rise. It is the time period that God talks about a system of buying and selling that will require a mark in the hand or in the forehead. Most of you are familiar with all of this terminology. It is during that 7-year time period that those things will take place, but the divine judgment of God will come upon the entire world. That is the time period that we're describing in this passage, because the day of the Lord fits that time period. So, generally speaking, it begins with the coming tribulation period after the rapture of the church and extends through the millennial kingdom. Now, notice something. Look at verse number 19. Verse number 19. The Bible says this of the Lord at the end of the verse, speaking of the glory of His majesty. Then at the end of the verse, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Verse 21. When He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Not only do we have the time signature given in the passage, but there's this interesting idea that God is going to shake His earth. We think sometimes of an earthquake, but in this case, we're thinking of an earth shake. And we kind of chuckle when we read those words because we think of shake and bake coating mix on chicken, you know. We kind of chuckle a little bit. But that, too, is a motif that is used in the prophets to describe a time of serious divine judgment. And so, if you will, look at point A under number 4. Isaiah describes the coming day of the Lord as a time when God ariseth to shake the earth, to shake terribly the earth. In Isaiah 13, verse 13, he says this, therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. Now let me ask you a question. Has that yet happened? No. It is an event yet future to our day. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah 24. I want you to see this. There are a lot of people who think that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that talks about a tribulation period, an antichrist, and all of those things. That is certainly not the case. In fact, the bulk of the material that we have regarding end time events is not even in the New Testament. The bulk of the material is Old Testament material. A lot of people don't look at this, but let's take a look at Isaiah 24, verse number 16. Notice these words predicted by the prophet. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory, to the righteousness. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee. Notice these words, O inhabitant of the earth. Something big is happening here. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, like a drunken individual who cannot walk. The earth is being moved. The earth shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass, now notice these words, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth that are upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered into the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Isn't that interesting? Has that yet happened? Notice it's something worldwide. It's not just something regarding Judah and Israel. It is speaking of the Great Tribulation time, and specifically, the Lord would shake the earth. Take your Bible now and turn to Joel. You say, well, Pastor Mahdi, you're just dealing with the prophecies of Isaiah. Well, let's turn to Joel. You will remember that Joel and Isaiah did not know one another. They lived in differing time periods. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 in your Bible with me. Joel chapter 3. Look, drop down to verse number 6. Well, look at verse number 9. Joel 3 and verse number 9. Again, we're talking about a description of the tribulation period. Now, someone said, Pastor, is the tribulation period described in the book of the Revelation? Absolutely it is, beginning at chapter 6. The bulk of the book of Revelation gives us very detailed account of things that will happen during the tribulation period. But here is a more general description, Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? What did Isaiah chapter 2 say? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the Bible described a time when they would beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, weapons of warfare would be turned into weapons of production. But here, in this tribulation period, which is before that kingdom age, here we have the weapons of warfare being created out of the means of production. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. You say, Preacher, what is that talking about? That's talking about the final battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the earth gather to destroy the state of Israel. Look at verse number 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Note the descriptive words. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Jesus spoke words very similar to this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And the Lord shall roar out of Zion. Zion's another word for Jerusalem. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When all of the nations of this world gather about to destroy the nation of Israel in the battles, plural, battles of Armageddon during the tribulation time, when all of the anti-Semitism of this world and the wrath of a secular age is poured out upon the nation of Israel, there will come a moment in time when it will appear that Israel will be completely destroyed and capitulate to the heathen, and in that very moment, Jesus Christ will return again. And he will put down every heathen nation and destroy them because he is ultimately the hope of Israel. If you're not yet convinced, turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. Just turn in a few pages. Zephaniah. Look past Zephaniah to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Now again, remembering that the prophets did not compare notes. They didn't have email. They couldn't text one another. It's just remarkable to think that these identical messages were penned by men who did not have communication among one another, but it is indicative, of course, of divine inspiration. Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Does everyone see the theme shake over and over again? And I will shake all nations. All nations. Well, when will that happen? During the tribulation period, that great judgment. Now notice this. And I will shake all nations. Look at these words. And the desire of all nations shall come. Now, for how many are those words somewhat strangely familiar? Are those words familiar? The desire of all nations shall come? Well, let me remind you. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Do you remember that? The desire of nations. Who is the desire of nations? The desire of nations is Jesus. I will shake all nations. The desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house. What house? The temple. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, none of those things has yet happened, but they one day will happen. It is a theme. Now take your Bible, turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews. The New Testament book of Hebrews. I'm saying all of these things so you don't get lost in the thicket. I'm saying all of these things to demonstrate that what is described in Isaiah chapter 2 is a time yet future to our own, the day of the Lord, and we're identifying this specifically as the tribulation period. Hebrews chapter 12 in your New Testament, beginning at verse number 25. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. The Bible says this, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." When God speaks, we shouldn't refuse his word. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." Now remember in the prophets we've read, both the heavens and the earth shall shake. "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, the earth and the heavens, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Look at verse 28. "Wherefore we," speaking to Christians, "wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Mr. Preacher, what in the world does that mean? Hebrews quotes Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, and he connects the shaking of the earth and the heavens with Christians receiving a kingdom. At the end of the tribulation period, when the divine wrath of God is done upon this earth, Jesus himself will usher in a kingdom age, and every person who's born again in this room will enter into that kingdom age. We will have been resurrected at the time of the rapture, or translated at the time of the rapture, depending upon the time of the rapture and the time of our death, and we will be present in that kingdom age. Does everyone follow? So both the Old and the New Testament speak very plainly of this tribulation period as a time when God would shake the earth. Look at the summary. Both the prophetic time signature, the words "the day of the Lord," and the earth shake motif find uniform use in Scripture as a reference point for the future tribulation period. Isaiah 2 verses 10 through 22 will find ultimate fulfillment in a day yet future to our own. Now back to Isaiah 2. So we have demonstrated, I think, conclusively from Scripture that the time period he's addressing, the prophet is addressing, is something yet future to our own and specific to the time of the tribulation. What will this be like? We've already read the passage, but I'll give you the verses as we go along. Number one, Isaiah says it will be a day of hiding. They will hide in the cleft of the rock, in the holes, and in the caves of the earth. The second half of the tribulation period, which is often referred to as the Great Tribulation, will manifest the divine nature of the judgment, of God's judgment, so clearly that men will hide from the presence of the Lord. We read that already in the passages of Isaiah 2, verses 10, and then 19 through 21. Now, follow me on this. Divine judgment will be of such a severe nature that in the second coming of Christ, at the end of the tribulation period, there will not be joy, but there will rather be fear. Men will be afraid of the presence of God against whom they have rebelled repeatedly during that time period. Take your Bible now and turn to Revelation chapter 6. I want you to see how this fits together, both Old and New Testaments. And remember, Revelation written between 700 and 800 years after Isaiah was penned. Revelation chapter 6 in your Bible. What is this matter of men hiding in the rocks and in the holes of the earth? What is that all about? Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse number 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12, dealing with the chronological opening of the seal judgments, the sixth seal. This is during the tribulation period. It is a description of the ongoing destruction and judgment upon this earth in that time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Does anyone remember what God is going to do according to the prophets? He's going to shake the earth. And I want everyone to look up here. Anyone who doubts the divine inspiration of the Bible has never studied it. It is absolutely remarkable to consider that these prophets who wrote 800 years before Jesus was ever born, that their words, the ideas, come into the hands of the apostles. You say, well, Pastor Monty, the apostles were familiar. Oh, yes, they were. But when you take every piece of Old Testament prophecy and fit it with New Testament prediction, it puts together a perfect puzzle. It puts together a picture that is so clear we can't possibly miss it. Look at verse number 12 again. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Does everyone see these word pictures, how they reflect the Old Testament? The Bible says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, what Isaiah called the lofty men, the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Does everyone see the parallelism between Old and New Testament? Does everyone see the connection? The book of the Revelation is giving greater detail and in some senses usually a chronological picture of a map through the tribulation period, those 7 years. So the words of Isaiah 2, we find a very close similarity in Revelation because they're speaking of the identical time period. Jesus specifically predicted a time of judgment when men would flee to the mountains. In fact, we have time, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. What did Jesus say about this? Matthew 24:15 is where we will begin. Matthew 24:15. This, by the way, most specifically refers to the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus said this, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place that is in the temple, whoso readeth, let him understand. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, what is that? I've got a whole series on this, so I don't need to go into it in detail. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist enters the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God and demands the worship of the earth. That will happen in the middle of the tribulation period when he breaks the covenant, the peace covenant, that was established with Israel. We joked the other day about any politician who claims that he's going to work out a quote-unquote deal or a covenant that will be between the nations round about Israel and Israel to secure peace. There will be no peace in Israel until the Prince of Peace, Jesus, rules and reigns in a throne from Jerusalem. There will be none. Jesus predicted this. So he said this Antichrist will be the abomination of desolation. He'll stand in the temple. He'll declare himself to be God. Look at verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Does everyone see that? Flee into the mountains. Let him that which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. They're going to have to get out quickly. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe to them that are with child, those who are pregnant, or to them that give suck in those days, those who are nursing. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be, note these words, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now I want everyone to look this way. Has this happened yet? No, no. Will it happen? According to Isaiah the prophet, according to Joel, according to Haggai, according to the penmen of the book of Hebrews, according to the Lord Jesus, according to the Apostle John, every word will be fulfilled. I want you to be amazed with me at the absolute unity of the Bible. When you consider the unity of Scripture, it's remarkable. A book that was penned by 40 different penmen over hundreds and hundreds of years on different continents, separated from one another, not even aware what the others were writing, and yet all came with a unified message. If we believe the unified message of the prophets regarding the first advent of Jesus and how he fulfilled their very words literally in his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, If we believe those things and accept a literal fulfillment of those, we must accept a literal fulfillment of what the prophet says about a time period yet future to our own when God will bring judgment upon the earth. It is a day of hiding. Number two, it is a day of humility. I'm back at Isaiah 2, a day of humility. Verse number 11 speaks of this humility when God will put the lofty looks of man. They shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. During the tribulation period, all of humanity will be humbled by the presence of God. Say, the world thinks it has an answer. By the way, aren't you tired of the pride that has permeated this election cycle? When everyone says they have an answer, there is no answer in politics. Now, I plan to vote, and I'm going to vote as best I can the Bible way. As best I can. And that's getting harder and harder as the days pass. I plan to vote. But my salvation is not found in men. My hope is not built on Bernie Sanders giving me free stuff that somebody else had to work for. That's not my hope. My hope is not built on someone who is making promises that often they will not keep or even attempt to keep. Our hope is on Christ. But it amazes me the pride. Well, we can do this. We've got this under control. We have an answer for every natural disaster. We'll build a bigger levee if there's a flood. We have an answer for every natural disaster. No, in the tribulation time, there will be no answers. And the pride of men who have lifted up their hand in the face of God, the pride of men will be brought low. It will be a day of worldwide destruction, according to the scripture, Isaiah 2:13. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains, upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the pleasant pictures. What is that talking about? God will destroy the pride of man by destroying the symbols of man's pride. Groves and hills of heathen worship, the oaks of Bashan kind of refer to that. The high towers and the fenced walls, that's the military of man. That's our defensive systems and all the things that we have that we've created. It could even mean the beautiful cities of our time and the skyscrapers, the navies of the world, the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, the city of southern Spain, located near Gibraltar. It was a place of trade in Bible times. You say, Pastor, why is that name thrown into that passage of Scripture? I think to illustrate the far-reaching judgment. It's not just Israel and Judah. Now, everyone, think with me for a moment. Think. The prophets predicted, and Isaiah predicted, both an Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes, which took place in 722 B.C., and also the Babylonian captivity, which took place in 586 B.C. Those things are fulfilled in history. All historians agree that those things happen. They're completely fulfilled in Scripture and in history. Predicted in Scripture, fulfilled in history and in Scripture. But now we have a prediction that God's going to destroy far-reaching military and merchant vessels in Europe. That never happened during Bible times. Do you see how God inserted wording into the text that makes us to understand that this divine judgment is not limited just to God's people and their violation of the Palestinian covenant? But that this divine judgment will be extended to the entire world in rebellion against God. It's striking phraseology. It will also be this end of the tribulation and particularly the coming of Jesus, a time of religious purification. Look at verse number 18. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. Who will? Well, verse 17 says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Every religion that is not the religion of Jesus will be utterly abolished from the earth. One of the Ten Commandments speaks of thou shalt have no other gods, the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is no other religion legitimate but the Bible religion and the Bible Christ. Well, you say, but Pastor Ronnie, we have religious freedom. Yes, we do, of course. We're thankful for that because that keeps me allowed to speak. We're thankful for that. But one day every heathen religion will be put down and the true God, Jehovah God, Jesus, will rule and reign. Every idol will be cast aside. All of that will be done. He shall do it because the Lord alone shall be magnified in that day. Look, if you will, at verse number 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver, things that they worship. and his idols of gold. We don't think much about that because we don't see that in the West, but you certainly see that in the East, people bowing down to idols that they've made, places like India and China and places like that. In those days, the Bible says that men would cast their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Why in the world the moles and the bats? Well, who lives in caves? Moles and bats. And who's going to be going into the caves of the earth? Those who are fleeing from the presence of the glory of the Lord and the wrath of God. By the way, how many have seen the show Preppers? You ever seen the show? I like to make this practical. Seen the show Preppers where people save food and stuff because something bad's going to happen? I watched a show one time. They had someone who was saving up stuff because they're afraid of a zombie apocalypse. That's just ridiculous, okay? But there are people who do save up supplies. They save up food and things like this. And where do they go? They when they go to these places, when something happens big and they're going to go to these places, there's terminology for that. That's called bugging out, bugging out. And you have a bugging out place, and that usually is somewhere really, really remote, far away. And people with lots of money, you know, build really elaborate bugging out places that have their own water supply system and their own food ability to grow food and all of these different things. It's interesting because the Bible describes a day of God's wrath that will be so severe that people will flee from the cities, Jesus, Matthew 24, and that they're going to go into caves and they're going to take valuables with them, idols of gold, idols of silver. By the way, well, you said, Pastor Monty, we don't have any little idols that we worship of gold and silver. Oh, we do too, our bank accounts. We do too. Those are idols of gold and silver. They're just in a different shape. And you know that as Americans. You know that. They're just a different shape. They're going to take their idols of gold and their silver. They're going to go into the caves. And who lives in the caves? The moles and the bats live in the cave in the darkness. Can you see people fleeing into places like this, remote places to hide out in the wilderness? I know a good spot to hide. I know a really good place. No one will ever find me there. And they go into that place and there's these animals. And so they have to throw stuff that they brought to preserve their own life. They have to throw stuff to try to scare the bats out. I think that's a reasonable picture of what will happen in that time. It'll be a time of religious purification. It will be a day of Christ's return. Chapter 2, verse 10, 11, 17, 19, 21. The fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. What's the glory of His majesty? That's the very presence of Christ when He returns. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, exalted in His presence upon the earth. The entire passage depicts the divine wrath of God in the tribulation period, culminating in the return of Christ, the glory of His majesty. Isn't that fascinating? You can't get around it. Now let me be clear. I have been very faithful to staying to exactly what the Bible text says, and very faithful to interpreting every word of it in its most literal sense. And when I compare this Old Testament passage with the book of Revelation, it fits together hand in glove to describe a day of divine wrath, yet future to our own, that will culminate in the second coming of Christ. Look at the last verse of the passage. The prophet, having given this horrific depiction of a future event, says, "Cease ye from man." What does that mean? Quit relying on men. I want everyone to look this way. We have a strange habit in secular America of relying on philosophies, of relying on politicians. I'm amazed at how zealous people get over a personality. Someone said, "Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, I don't understand the Germans in Nazi Germany. How could they almost worship Hitler?" People, the same human nature is alive today, and you see it. If you're not seeing it at a political rally, you're seeing it at a rock concert. American mentality worships celebrities today. We see the same mentality. We see that because we look to another human being that we think is smarter than ourselves, better than ourselves, more wealthy than ourselves, or more cunning than ourselves. And we look to that human being and we say, that human being has the answer. That, of course, begs the question, what are the questions? And there are 1,001 questions in society today. Why do we have the illness that we have? And why do we have the economic disparity? Whatever it may be, there are 1,001 questions. Why is there the societal and social unrest that's not only in America, but throughout the whole world? There are 1,001 questions, and in a desperate attempt to have a glimmer of hope, we look to the answers of men, we look to the answers of science, we look to the answers of technology, we look to the answers of the military, we look to all of those answers, and we say, someone please, give us the answer. And the prophet Isaiah says, cease ye from man. There will come a moment when God's divine wrath is so clear and unmistakable, when it is so irresistible to any protection, that there will be no answer from man or from human government. He says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Isn't that an interesting thought? We're all really just alike. The Bible says of human life, we're here, we're like a vapor, we appear for a little time, and then we vanish away. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Look this way, what does he really matter? No one will resist the ultimate wrath of God. And whether a person believes this or not, every word of it will come to pass. Whether a person accepts it or not, oh, Pastor Monty, come on, you're just dealing in fantasy. I'm dealing in the words of a prophet whose literal prediction 700 years before the birth of Jesus came to pass in the most literal and real sense possible. I'm dealing with a prophet who predicts an event future to our own. And I can only accept that if he was right about Jesus in his first coming, and he most assuredly was, then he's right about Jesus in his second coming. And it gives me a heart that says I need to reach people with the message of the gospel. Say, why? No one wants to go through what I've described here. By the way, church, you won't go through this. Remember earlier in the message? When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ, Christians, will rise from the grave. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We are not appointed unto wrath. And the only sure deliverance from what I've read tonight and what we've studied, the only sure deliverance is to know Christ. Father, thank you for the clarity of the Bible tonight. We thrill at its specific teaching. And yet, Lord, the thing we've studied tonight is a time of great fear. We do not know when this time will come. It could come within the scope of our own lifetimes. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us, Lord, to understand the urgency of the hour. Father, I pray that you'll bless each one of us as we think upon these things. They're deep things from your word. Make us students of the Bible, those who believe in what you've said. And help us, Lord, to tell others about our Savior, that they may be spared from the wrath to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.